So this lesson, we'll be going over the doctrine of predestination and focusing our attention on paragraphs 3 through 7 in our confession. Now, paragraphs 1 and 2 give us an overview of the doctrine of God's decree, His eternal purpose, His plan from before time and creation for all things whatsoever comes to pass. And whatever happened, has happened, and will happen is because of God's decree from all eternity, and whatever happens will be so, or whatever He has decreed will be so. And so we're seeking today to give attention and to teach what Scripture teaches, and that is the fact that it's unescapable that God chooses some men unto eternal life. And all Christians must deal with the fact that the Bible very clearly speaks of God foreordaining all things. And all things includes sin, the fall of man, and yet, you know, we can confirm God's sovereignty, as we did last time. We can confirm and confess what Scripture teaches, you know, His immutable decree that doesn't change, but also qualify that understanding and that doctrine by not overstepping our bounds by considering these qualifications. And that is that though God decrees all things, remember that God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of sin, and He does no violence to the will of man. In other words, man chooses in his creaturely freedom what he desires to do and is not pulled or dragged along as a mere puppet by God. And that's the second qualification. And the third one is that the liberty and freedom of second causes, remember, God is the primary cause, the first cause of all things, and as His decree plays out, there are second causes, and the liberty and contingency of those things are established, not taken away by the fact that God decrees all things. Again, I tried to explain that it wouldn't be fruitful, or we wouldn't be able to talk about the liberty and contingency and the freedom of things if things didn't exist. So God's decree that all things exist and that all things play out as He has planned, that gives us cause and establishes the fact that there is contingency, liberty, the liberty of second causes and all of that. So paragraph, again, we may not understand how everything connects and how all that works out, but again, these are important answers that we do have in Scripture. And again, we have to keep in mind that though God is sovereign, you know, He is not the author of sin. He does no violence to the will of man. He does not, again, drag them along. He's not a puppet master. And He establishes the liberty and contingency of second causes. So, moving to paragraph 3. Quickly, paragraph 3 reminds us that God has a plan for the destiny of both men and angels. Indeed, we are being specific now of God's decree. Remember, paragraphs 1 and 2 laid out a general understanding of the decree of God. And paragraphs 3 through 7 speak specifically of the doctrine of predestination. And God decrees all things, and that is our general understanding. And again, paragraph 1. And then paragraph 2 tells us about how that decree is not conditioned or restrained by anything outside of God. Remember, God is not a passive observer, and things do not happen outside of His knowledge that then inform Him and causes Him to take in even more knowledge of the future, and then somehow He's able to incorporate that into His plans for all things. You know, that's putting the cart before the horse. Anything that happens, happens because God decrees it, and things don't happen, and then God decrees on that basis. Right? That's what paragraph 2 flatly denies. Of course, one of the very common examples that a lot of Christian traditions like to use is the fact that, you know, God seeing who would believe and who would not believe. And then that, on the basis of that, that informs His decree, right? But as Augustine says, you know, God does not choose us because we believe, but that we may believe. God elects, He predestines, and our regeneration plays out in time. Our receiving and believing on Christ, our justification, sanctification, etc., all of those things play out in time, and those things are the fruit of God's election. It's not the other way around. Those things play out and then God elects us. That doesn't make any sense. Now let's read paragraph 3. Now paragraph 3 says, by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice. So here we are looking at a distinction between God's grace and His justice. Now that's very key to understand. Those two things are not at odds with one another, God's grace and God's justice. But they're not the same. They're not the same. We must not equate those two. There is a difference, and we can't lose sight of that. You know, sometimes we have the tendency of thinking that God's grace and His justice are just the opposites of the same coin. And But as we will see, God's election, the predestinating of men and angels to eternal life, is God extending grace, which he does not have to do, which he is not compelled to do. But God must punish sin. You see the difference there? God must punish sin, but he is not obligated to extend grace to anyone. And so there's the difference. And that's why that's why paragraph 3 speaks of God's grace and justice in this way. And we'll get into the language a little bit more here. It's an important distinction to keep in mind that God extends grace. He's not compelled to do so, but he must punish sin. Now, the confession wants to give emphasis to this distinction, speaking about God's grace and justice in different ways, though they're linked. I think because, as many theologians have noted, and many teachers of Scripture have noted, that the emphasis in Scripture is on God choosing to save, not necessarily choosing to damn. That's very key. We see that emphasis more in Scripture, of God choosing a people to save, not necessarily seeing that he chooses those who he damns, right? That's the emphasis in a lot of Paul's writing and in the New Testament. But again, I don't want to, because you have to think of the implications of that, because if God chooses some, then the choosing of some precludes the choosing of others. Does that make sense? But again, the emphasis is clear that God chooses those whom he will save. And that doesn't mean that he's not entirely sovereign over those whom he hasn't chosen to save. It's because of his choice that there is such a distinction between those whom will enter eternal life and those who will not. But we need to be very careful and put our priority and emphasis on what Scripture does, and that is that God chooses those whom he will save. Now, we can be most certain about the predestining of men for salvation because Scripture, and specifically the New Testament, gives us example evidence that such is the case. However, not that many people are certain or even knowledgeable about elect angels, because Scripture doesn't speak too much to that issue, but it does speak of elect angels in several places. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing without partiality. Then in Matthew 25, 41, speaking of Christ says, and then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And there it's not specifically talking about elect angels, but talking about another group of angels who were left or not chosen for salvation. And then in Jude 6, of course, it says, in the angels who did not keep their proper domain, speaking of the angels who rebelled with Satan, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, we don't have too much time to go into the nature of angels, but they are just some things to keep in mind. They are created beings, and they're not to be worshipped. They're not eternal. They're dependent upon God. They are ministering spirits, but they're spiritual beings, but they're not spirit like God is spirit. God is a simple spirit, right? And they have their being, and their being is dependent on God, as our being is. They do have a different nature than us. They are not glorified human beings. And Christ took on the seed of Abraham, the nature of man, not the nature of angels, to redeem. That's very important. And they are very powerful, right? And they're more knowledgeable than us, but they're not omniscient. They're not like little tiny gods. And we have several examples in Scriptures of angels doing amazing feats of strength. And both men and angels were given creaturely freedom, choice. And though we do not have all the specifics as to the fall of angels, we understand that Satan was of their number, for indeed it is the corrupted serpent that Satan uses, that's being used and controlled by Satan, that Adam and Eve encounter in the garden and are tempted, and that before the fall of man, right? So something happened, obviously, before the fall of man. Satan and angels had chosen to sin and rebel against God. And some angels chose righteousness, and others disobeyed and rebelled. And Christ took upon himself human nature and is the mediator between God and man, mediator between God and angels. And there is no redemption for fallen angels. Those angels who have rebelled, who have chosen unrighteousness and who rebelled against God, they will stay that way. They cannot be redeemed. They are not redeemed. There is no redemption for fallen angels. Fallen man has been, though, and can be redeemed, obviously. Indeed, Christ died for those whom he has chosen. But we're not given an explanation as to why God has not redeemed fallen angels. But one thing we must remember, and that is that the redemption of fallen man and the angels who were kept from sinning were predestined through Jesus Christ. That is to say that though Christ came to die and redeem fallen man, he is ultimately the redeemer of all things in some sense, and especially of all creation. And it is through his death and the creation, and it is through Christ's death that the creation is made perfect. Remember, Christ ushers in a new creation. And we must remember that the grace extended to elect angels, those who were kept from sinning, is only through, as the confession says, through Jesus Christ. And it's important to understand eternal life is a quality of life and that was not ours by virtue of the creation. That's important to understand. What do we mean by eternal life? Eternal life is a quality of life that was not given to the angels or us through creation. How do we know? Well, because by virtue of our creation and by their creation, angels were made, but they were able to choose to sin and not to sin, right? But those who chose not to sin, who were maintained in their righteousness, and even now they are maintained in that, and they can no longer sin. So you see, that's different than the way they were created. And that's different than the way Adam was created. Adam could choose right and wrong, and he chose unrighteousness. He sinned against God. And so he entered in us all into sin. And so in our unregenerate state, we cannot, all we can do is sin, right? But when we have been redeemed, when we have been regenerated, right, and we look forward to our glorification, our nature will be perfected. We will enter into that state where we will no longer even be able to sin, right? And that's obviously different than how we were created. The end is better than the beginning, so to speak. And again, same with the angels. Those angels who have chosen righteousness at the beginning, they are now maintained and stay in that righteousness. And we must remember that is only through Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer of all creation. And there's actually a wonderful lecture on this specific topic. You know, how is it that elect angels and men are predestinated into eternal life through Jesus Christ? And I'll try to share that in the additional resources folder of this lesson. It's by Dr. Richard Barcelos, and he speaks to that language. Like, how can we understand angels and men being predestined through Jesus Christ to eternal life? And I'll try to have that up there. So, now, predestination is, again, a difficult doctrine. And we must remember that we are not the first to study the scriptures and deal with this topic. And so we must deal with it humbly and have our natural objections to it challenged. And we must humble ourselves to what scripture says. And though we may have many questions, and the scriptures, I believe, speak clear answers to some of those questions, ultimately we don't have the answers to all of our questions, or could even hope to have all of the minute details of how all of these things play out. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those which are revealed belong to us and to our children, obviously in nation of Israel and their context there, but applies to us. Deuteronomy 29:29. Three things to keep in mind when talking about predestination. All of us have earned the wages of sin. You know, regardless of whether you take umbrage with the fact that God chooses some and not others, as the confession says, leave some in their just condemnation and their sin, all of us have earned the wages of sin. And if we have looked at our wicked hearts with honesty and integrity, we know that we know what we rightly deserve on the day of judgment. We know what should be ours on the day of judgment. And it's impossible to understand divine punishment until we have an understanding of the wickedness and depravity of our hearts in light of the absolute holiness and purity of God. We have that perspective, then we can deal squarely with this issue and be comforted and be able to be humbled in understanding what Scripture says, though it may be hard. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Psalm 130, verse 3. No one would be able to stand on that day apart from the redeeming, loving grace of God. And that is important to have in mind when moving through this discussion and this topic. Another thing to keep in mind when dealing with the doctrine of predestination, perspective. Let's keep perspective. The great amazement and wonder is not God's judgment, but that he has planned to lavish his grace on some. Right? Again, the difference between their grace and justice. God must punish sin. If he does not punish sin, then he winks at sin. He must punish sin. He does not have to extend grace to anyone. But he does. And that's the amazing thing. He would be just to leave all of us in our sin, all of us in our condemnation. But the marvel is that He has chosen to save some. And that's important to keep in mind as well. Remember, as the confession says, He would be just to be left to act, for us to be left to act in our sin, to our just condemnation, to the praise of God's glorious justice. Is God not allowed to do with what He wishes? You know, we think of Jesus' parable of the man hiring day workers, right? And in the morning, He hires men for a certain negotiated wage. And then later on in the day, men who probably worked fewer hours were given the same thing, the same wage. And so those who were working since the morning, who were working since the beginning, 8, 12-hour-long days, were thinking maybe they would get more. But they got the same thing. And they take issue with the landowner. But why? And what does the landowner say? Are you jealous? Am I not free to do with what I have? To do whatever with what I want? You know, are you jealous of my charity and my love there? It's for God's decision to choose whom He will save and whom He will not. You know, it's important to also consider in this discussion, you know, we get hemmed up speaking of man's freedom. And we've maybe dialogued with other Christians who think differently, who believe differently, who want to attribute to man a certain kind of freedom that I don't think is biblical. But even in those discussions, you know, it's important to understand, what about God's freedom? It seems in this discussion, those people forget themselves, who are champions of man's freedom. And I, again, we're trying to be charitable. We understand why it is they want to preserve man's freedom. They don't want to impugn God, any evil motives. They don't want to make Him the author of sin. And so we understand that. But at the same time, you know, it seems like in this dialogue, sometimes they seem to think that the only freedom that matters is man's freedom. Well, what about God's freedom? Everyone has a choice but God? I think we need to be very careful. And the third thing to keep in mind when speaking about predestination is we must remember that the electing or predestining of men and angels is for His own glory. As it says in the confession, it is for the manifestation of His glory. Of His glory. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated. And look at the language of the confession here. He says, men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. But what doesn't it say about those who are reprobate, right? And that's the other side of it, right? The salvation, reprobation. Those are left to act in their sin. So you see the confession there doesn't necessarily say that God chooses those whom He will damn, right? And I think it's because the confession is trying to make emphasis where the Scriptures do. It's taught, Scripture speaks to God choosing those for salvation, right? And then those who, again, all of us were in Adam when he sinned, and all of us were condemned, and all of us go our own way, and God would be free to just leave us there. He could just leave us there. He left us to act in our sin, as He still does to some. He leaves them to act in their sin and to continue until they die and have to meet Him face to face. Right? But God has to extend grace to save His people. And that's an important distinction to remember. And it's to the praise of His glorious justice. Praising His grace, praising His justice. God's glory, His majesty, His essence, His character, His attributes, all that He is, He shows to all in the just condemnation of sinners and in the gracious saving of sinners. His glory, the praise of His glorious grace, the praise of His glorious justice. We see all that He is in creation. He saves some, and He leaves others to act in their sin. And paragraph 4 reads, these angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Now this seems pretty straightforward. It seems to be a pretty straightforward conclusion from what we already know of God's decree and its nature, that it is immutable. right? God's decree doesn't change. God is not reacting in time. It cannot change. And that all that God decrees will come to pass. And so if God has chosen those whom he will save and has chosen to leave others to act in their sin, that number is definite. It's certain. And it will not change. God doesn't make mistakes. Think of the implications of God. If God could choose someone to be saved and then he fails, right? That's essentially what this is trying to deny. You know, God chooses someone and they're part of the elect, and then through whatever means, they are no longer part of the elect. See, so God's plan changes. And again, it insinuates that God fail in saving his people? And that is essentially what we're trying to deny in this paragraph. And there are Christians who, because they're committed to a certain unbiblical view of man's freedom and sinful nature, that will insist that the number of the elect is not certain. That God has not chosen individuals, but rather he has chosen to save the elect, and those elect move in and out of that group, become saved, and fall away by their choosing. And that's what some Christians believe, but we confess and deny. When God chooses some to be saved, he's chosen personally. And he's chosen individuals. The scriptures are very clear. We must deny this. That God knows who are... Well, we must deny that God chooses some group that's not made up of any individuals, and then people move in and out of that group. That doesn't make any sense. Is that the God who knows all things and decrees all things to happen? No, that's not the God who decrees all things to happen. That's a God whose plan is up in the air. Is up for revision. And that's not the God of Scripture. And one thing that's important for us to consider, and paragraph 6 speaks about this when we get into paragraph 6, that God has not only determined the ends, but the means. In other words, God has not chosen some muddled, uncertain mass of people to be saved, and those who then have faith become part of that group or disqualify themselves from that group. But God has chosen his people, individuals. He knows who are his. He's chosen them and redeemed them, and they are found in Christ. We are not a mass of faceless people. We're not a mass of election, some mass of faceless people, of an impersonal choice. We are foreknown, as the scriptures say. And knowing in the scriptures has that sense of deep love and affection. Foreknowing is God loving us, not just knowing facts about you and I. But he knows us intimately, because, you know, election is personal. And if it is personal, then it's definite. And that number does not change, because God does not make mistakes, and he keeps those whom he saves. Christ's work for them cannot fail and will not fail. No one can snatch us from the hand of God. And Scripture is very clear on this issue about those who seem to fall away but really don't. It's because they were never of Christ or were in Christ. So we must confess, though, as obvious it may seem to us, that all whom God has chosen, he will preserve by his power to the very end. And he has ordained the means to those ends as well. And in paragraph 6, we will see those means. We must affirm against Christians who believe that God's election is impersonal. They are trying to preserve, but I think, you know, they're trying to preserve, you know, man's freedom, and they're trying to make sure they don't, you know, make God the author of sin or a puppet master. But I think they elevate the freedom of man to being able to thwart the power and freedom of God. And that's blasphemy. If election is uncertain, then there's no hope. And no assurance. But God will not fail in his promises. God will not fail in his promises. Paragraph 5. God's choice in election is not arbitrary. We consider what we know of pagan myths and idols and how they wrestled with fortune. Remember, we spoke a little bit about that. And how things that happened because of mere chance. At least that's what the pagans believe. And on false religions, you know, there was no rhyme or reason, no plan, no purpose, no meaning to anything. Fortune was said to be blind, right? So sometimes depicted as a woman wearing a blind cloth or a blindfold, and she indiscriminately cut it and threaded the strands of fate, right? In her big, what's that thing called? Tapestry, whatever. You know, they made it just seem very arbitrary, you know. No rhyme or reason as to why things happened the way that it did. But just because we deny, and it's important, just because we deny that the reason and the purpose and condition of man's election and predestination are not in us, that's what we deny. We deny that any reason or purpose or condition for God saving us is in us. We deny that. But just because we deny that doesn't mean that there's no purpose or condition. You know, we just affirm what the scriptures affirm and what we confess what the scriptures confess. And that is that there is a reason and that there is a purpose for God choosing us and choosing you. But that reason is where? That reason is found in God. The reason is found in God. So it's not arbitrary. Predestination is not arbitrary. It's not left up to chance. There is a purpose and reason for everything that God does, though that may be unknown to us. Paragraph 5 reads, those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause, moving him thereunto. It is in God's secret counsel the reason and purpose for his decree of those who are predestined to life and to death. If there is to be mystery, then it's there. Remember, again, we shouldn't shy away from mystery. And of course, mystery doesn't mean that there's a contradiction. It just means that this is how far we can come to our understanding. Or this is how far God has revealed. And there's the mystery. There is a reason. There is a purpose. There is a perfect will of God. But those are found in God. They cannot be found in us. Because again, if God's election was conditioned on us, again, not going over the fact that, you know, that's kind of putting the cart before the horse. Remember, God's election plays out in time and regeneration, someone coming to faith, receiving Christ, those are the fruits, right? Well, not getting into that discussion again, but just consider that then God's choice would be dependent on something else, something outside of God. And we can't have that because God is fully independent and he needs no one to take counsel with. So that's what paragraph 5 is telling us and what we need to confess, because that's what Scripture says. It is in God's secret counsel and the mystery is there. Ephesians 1 is clear and repeatedly gives God's good pleasure and will choosing us in Christ. Ephesians 1:5. It's according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. And according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. So we see that to speak of foreseen faith as a condition for which God determined who would be elect and for it to be the basis of his election is categorically and unequivocally denied by the plain teaching of Scripture. But yet these are some of the explanations that Christians like to give, but they're not sufficient, and I think they deny the plain teaching of Scripture. God does not choose you because of a condition in you. Your foreseen faith, right? No, he doesn't. His reasons are within himself. God's plan is also firmly rooted in Christ. He has a rhyme, he has a reason, he has a purpose, he has a will. And that main reason, and that big purpose, is that he has chosen us and it's firmly rooted in Christ. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. And he chooses us individually and personally. In Romans 9, remember, speaking of Jacob and Esau, twins born, irrespective of how they acted in time and their behavior, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. And there we have Romans 9 speaking of election, right? It goes from the election, speaking of nations, yes, if you can see it that way, but whether we're talking about nations or individuals, it's still talking about God making his sovereign choice. So no matter how you cut the baby there, you all have to deal with the fact that God's the one who chooses, whether you think it's nations or individuals. God is the one who chooses. And irrespective of any condition found in Jacob or Esau, he chooses one and not the other. And then in Ephesians 1, right? Ephesians 1 speaks about how he chose us that we would be good, and that he chose us to be holy and blameless, right? So, again, think about it. Does God choose to elect us because we're holy and blameless? Of course not. But he chooses us so that we may be holy and blameless. In other words, there you go. That's the correct order. It's not that We have faith. It's not that we have righteousness and he sees that and then chooses us. He chooses us and then we bear the fruit of that redemptive work. And then he has chosen us to be holy and blameless. And one day we will be by his grace in glory. But in sanctification, obviously, that we get a little hint of that. Paragraph 6. So we're moving quickly here. This prayer is going to be in here. Don't want to take up too much time. Now, paragraph 6, and I'll leave some time for some questions. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto, wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And so here we confess that God not only appoints the ends, our eternal life and our attaining unto glory to be with him forever, but he appoints the means to those ends. And the end is not determined and the means left up in the air, so to speak, right? His decree has the end in view, but when God appoints us to glory, both the ends and the means are important. We are chosen for the end, we have been chosen, but all of us will experience the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 2, and in as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God decides to save and sanctify us, but not without suffering and learning, not without preaching and prayer. See the means there? God has chosen us to save, to be saved, but we will suffer along the way. And those are the means that God has provided in several instances and seasons in our lives to grow us in Christ-likeness. And through suffering, through learning, through preaching, through prayer. Again, we spoke about prayer and how that plays into God's sovereign and immutable will. Does praying mean anything? Praying for judgment, praying for salvation, does that mean anything? Well, those can be the means that God has chosen to, in one sense, in a particular event, sometimes mysterious to us, to use our prayers to be effectual. To be effectual for the saving of someone else. So continue to pray for your family members. Continue to pray, I think in some cases, precatory prayers. You know, that God would stay the hand of the wicked, right? Of course. Now, one thing I want to point out here about the structure of the confession that I think is important. Because there's a lot in this paragraph, but I've mentioned this before. We have a list of the means in which our salvation is brought about and how it plays out in time. And all of these are in one way or another explained and exposited in the next section of the confession we will be studying, Lord willing, when we deal with the work of redemption specifically. You know, in this context, it's speaking of God's decree and his ordaining all things that come to pass, redemption including, right? And then the confession here sets up and anticipates what we will be studying further on. He talks about this long list here, right? Which speaks of effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification. And those things are dedicated chapters in the confession. So see here the confession in God's decree, and God's chapter of the decree lays it out as a means, right? As means to the ends that God has appointed to save. But be patient. We will go over each and every one of these and explain a little bit more. Just the confession, just wanted to show that it lays out and anticipates what is to come. So these things will be explained in time in more detail. Okay? But here again, these are the means. God appoints ends and means. When we remember the means of salvation, we must never lose sight of Christ. Yes, we can speak of adoption. We can speak of the effectual call of regeneration, sanctification, glorification. But the ultimate, but the means, none of those are apart from Christ. We must not lose sight of that. We're saved by Christ and in Christ. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. God, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, that he has destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by, with, and in Christ that all those saving blessings flow from. You know, we must keep Christ as the primary means of our salvation. And we also must remember that Christians are redeemed in time. There's a difference between God choosing to redeem us and His actual accomplishment of that work. Now, if He's chosen you to be saved, He will accomplish that work. But again, we must understand that that has to play out in time. Christ actually died and rose physically in history in time. Yes, the scriptures speak of a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. I think that speaks to God, you know, the surety of it actually playing out in time. But it has to play out in time, and it did play out in time, as we're remembering this weekend, that it was a fact of history. And apart from that fact and act of history, nobody could be saved. The means. Christ is the means. And of course, the whole work of redemption is the work of the triune God. It mentions the Holy Spirit, which it does in other paragraphs, but here it's specifically said that it is the work of the Spirit working in due season that justifies, adopts, sanctifies us and through power and through faith. And that's wonderful because the confession teaches, as the scriptures teach, that the work of redemption is the work of the triune God. It's the work of the triune God. And here it's mentioned that it's the work of the Spirit, that He's working in due season to justify us and all those wonderful things. In paragraph 7, reads, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, calling, be assured of their eternal election, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." I'm very glad that the confession ends this chapter with how we should be considering this doctrine. It's very practical, very pastoral. See, it's not all just highfalutin theology. It's very practical. And this doctrine is a mystery. And has God answered all of our questions concerning it? No. But what He has revealed is clear, and that is what we should attend to. We're not held responsible for the secret will of God. We're not. We don't know it. But what He has revealed, we need to attend to. Though we do not know the future, we know that God, the God of the future, of time, of past and present, and He is faithful. And so we can, through calling or through our good works, we can attain a level of assurance that we have been and are part of God's elect. And that is a blessing in the grace of God. And most importantly, that we stand on the solid rock that is Christ, who cannot fail. And those who receive Him in faith and obey the gospel of God. And that's good news. That's good news. And it should give us hope. But it's also very sobering as we acknowledge that there are those who that God will indeed leave to act in their sin. So to their just condemnation and to the glory of His perfect justice. And so we should come out and be open and honest. God has chosen and determined to save some. It's hard to say, but we have to say it. God will not save everyone. He could, but He hasn't. He's chosen not to. And I think we need to be sober and honest about those things. Now, obviously, in whatever particular context you find yourself in, over dinner, sharing conversation with your children, you know, we do have to be sensitive, but we mustn't shy away from that fact. Though I believe we can preach the doctrine of predestination to warn and to bring to mind the wrath and certain vengeance of God, that's I think, something that we need to do sometimes. We see that it is predominantly spoken of to assure believers, though. Right? That's the emphasis that we see in the scriptures. That it is spoken of to assure believers of their standing, of their great hope in the perfect work of God. And it's to comfort and console and also to keep us sober and to quicken us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Remember, we're working out. We're not working for salvation. We're working out what God has given to us, implanted, has given. We're working out our salvation in fear and trembling. And His promise is certain that we will truly manifest itself in grateful obedience. And that's the key here, right? You know, some think that the doctrine of predestination might make us a bit antinomian. Perhaps now, is there any rhyme or reason to live how God commands? If I'm predestined to eternal life, then what is the point of me trying to be obedient and follower of Christ? Right? But that's not the fruit of someone who's elect, and that's not the effect of God's choosing, but rather it should manifest itself in a grateful obedience. Now that Christ has completed, that it is finished, that we cannot earn our salvation, and He has purchased us, and we will see Him face to face, and we have that certainty, and we have that assurance, then a heart that has been changed and redeemed by that truth will be seeking to live in grateful obedience. In grateful obedience. And not testing or presuming on God's grace. Right? Not prodding God to forgive while we willfully sin. Right? They go, oh, I got you in the hook. You said you were going to save me already. You can't fail. So, you know, forgive me when I do this. Forgive me when I do that. Like, and just presume on God's grace in that sense. Some Christians still do. I think sometimes we might still do that. But ultimately, we recognize that is not how God has called us to live. And we hopefully should repent of such living and continue to follow Christ in grateful obedience, thanking Him for His sure and sturdy promise that He will save those whom He has elected and predestined to eternal life.